Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I was watching Lance and Spencer come up here, and I couldn't help but remember when that was Mike and Ron. And Spencer, I know where you're at. Me and Spencer are buds for other reasons, right, Spencer?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, this morning, Russ, you know, one of the things that happens when you send a lesson out to the small groups, other people read it ahead of time. Russ said he was going to leave right after communion this morning since he already heard it or saw it. I'm glad you stayed. He didn't come back from communion. Did you notice that? I thought maybe he was going to make good on his promise. I think most of you know that Sharon and I were traveling last month. We were celebrating a big anniversary, which doesn't happen until July, but Sharon wanted to celebrate the anniversary by seeing the whales, and well, the whales are someplace else in July. We went to Maui. Have any ever been to Maui? Have you been to the church in Maui? Anybody been to the church in Maui? One person's been to the church in Maui. It is in one of the most historically significant places in the Hawaiian Islands. The name of the town where it's at is Waialuku. Waia means fresh water. That's because it's at the bottom of a valley where the greatest rate of rainfall any place on earth occurs. The IAO Valley, I can't say it. Everything's vowels. And Luku means massacre. It's the place where the great massacre by King Kamehameha occurred, where he killed everybody. So they all had sticks and stones. The British gave him rifles, and, well, things didn't go very well. They called it the Battle of Unification. But they call it the Freshwater Massacre, is the name of their town. The church is there, and we went to visit the church. There's a whole bunch I'd like to talk about the churches in Hawaii. You know, when I went to Christmas Island, I thought, well, why aren't they using Hawaii as a jumping off place? And well, I did a little checking into it, and now I know. The church in Hawaii could use some help themselves. But I'll save that for another day. Today's message is prompted by what they're studying there in Waialuku. They're studying the book of John. Actually, they're studying the subject of fellowship because they've made a pledge to improve their fellowship in the next year. If you go into the church, on the wall there are plaques, and each person has made out a promise of what they're going to do to improve their fellowship and signed it and put it in a frame and put it on the wall. That's a pretty ambitious thing to do, isn't it? So they're studying fellowship. Remember when we studied prayer? They're doing the same thing. They're doing this from 1 John. And the week we were there, they were in 1 John chapter 1. And as they were reading it, and I was reading this, and I said, oh my, I never really thought about that way. There's something that's in 1 John, verses 6 through 10, that's a singular passage. The thought occurs throughout the Bible, but there's only one place in the Bible where it says what it says as clearly and distinctly, and you couldn't possibly miss it, as it does in this one place. So that's where our message comes from today. Most of us recognize this one verse from 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is the message, the verse that Tucker read for us a second. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you remember it that way? How many of you recognize that verse? Anybody? Quite a few. Okay. I'll ask you that a couple of times this morning. When we read that verse all by itself, we tend to think about this, that the message of that verse is about how Jesus is going to forgive us, isn't it? Any of you get that from it? If you read it all by itself, that's the message you get out of it. This morning, what I intend to share is that I don't think that was the point he was trying to make. Now, that's an important fact, okay? I'm not saying it's not an important fact. I'm saying that's not the point of this passage. It's not the way the passage is written. You might want to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at this a couple of times this morning. And I'm going to tell you about something that you probably knew, but you just didn't know that they called it that. Okay, it's the way this passage is written. The passage is written using something that's called a rhetorical technique. Rhetorical, that means the spoken word, what you're speaking, what you're saying to other people. And the technique is called anaphora. Is Sam here today? Where's Sam? There he is. Anna, what's Anna mean, Sam?
Before.
Means before. What's fora mean? I'll help you. It means figure. Anaphora is a figure of speech that occurs at the beginning of a statement. It's got a cousin called an epiphora, which means a figure of speech that happens at the end of the statement. Okay? And you see this all the time. In fact, have anybody been watching any presidential coverage? Have you seen anybody make a speech that they tried to get the crowd all riled up and excited? At the end of their speech, candidates that try to do that, or any speaker that tries to do that, a motivational speaker, they try to use this thing that's an epiphora, and it's got another name, let me look at it, epistrophe. That didn't come up real often in your conversation, I bet. But epistrophe means something you say at the end to turn your attention back to what was said. They use it, what they do is they repeat something at the end and they keep repeating it over and over again. Have you heard that in a speech? At the end, they say something that they keep repeating the same thing. And after about the third time you do that, what's the crowd do? God starts to say it with you. And by the fourth time, everybody in the crowd is saying it with you. And by the fifth time, everybody in the crowd is saying it with you, and they're saying it loud. The reason speakers use this epistrophe is because they're trying to get the crowd into the message. They're trying to get the crowd into the message so they can get the message into the crowd. Okay? That's what they're up to. It's a technique that works. You can do this. It works. It's a rhetorical technique. When Abraham Lincoln intoned these words, do you remember these words? He said, of the people, by the people. You know those words, don't you? Okay? And he used that technique so that he would repeat it so that we would remember what he said. How many of you remember what he said next? Okay? You might want to go look that up. There was another guy that was a great speaker. You notice I'm being real careful not to name any of the current speakers that might be doing these things. I started to do that and said, no, I ain't going to do that. I could get in trouble. There's another guy that's not running for any office, at least not right now. His name was Winston Churchill. I bet you heard of him. Okay? Winston Churchill used this epistrophe, but he also used this anaphora, this phrase at the beginning of what he said. And when you use this anaphora, you're really trying to get a message from you across somebody else. You might recognize this. Here's what he said. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Do you recognize that? Yeah. He was trying to tell the Germans that if they were going to come whoop the English, they better bring lunch. Okay? He had a message for them. The message was, we're not going to give up. And he said it in such a way that people tended to recognize what he said because of the way he said it. Now, lest you think that I'm talking about politicians and what politicians do, you need to know something about these two rhetorical techniques, and that is that the politicians borrowed them from the church. This is a technique that preachers use. Hopefully, if they teach preaching technique in preacher school, they teach them to use these things because they're effective. These things are in the scriptures. Let's go look at a couple. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. If you recognize this passage, if this is a passage that you remember better than most other passages, so that you're going to acknowledge, I know this passage, raise your hand, you don't have to keep it up, okay? But just listen to what somebody said. The Apostle Paul used epistrophe, repeating the same words at the end of each statement when he said this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. Here's the payoff. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay, so he's using this technique to cause us to remember what he said. Okay. King Solomon used this anaphora. And again, when you recognize this passage, when you recognize this passage and recognize that you know it and remember it better than most other passages, raise your hand again. You don't have to hold it up. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. He said that. He used the same words 30 times in the 15 couplets that occur in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. People recognize this. Musicians make songs out of this. This is one of the most remembered passages in the Bible. It is an anaphora. We remember Paul. We remember Solomon. But I've got one that I'll bet you're all going to recognize. So I'm going to look in the back. Hold your hand up when you recognize this. You don't need to hold it up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for theirs they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why did each one of these speakers use this anaphora? Well, there are two reasons why they did it. The first is they wanted to make sure that you remembered what they said. And the second is they wanted to tie the thought together so you didn't just pick one verse out of the middle of it and remember that instead of the whole thing. They wanted to make sure you understood this is a package, this is a paragraph, this is a whole thought, not just something you take one line out of. They want you to remember what they're saying. Good speakers help their audience become good listeners. Good speakers capture attention by the way they say things. Good speakers say things in a way that is extraordinary. Good speakers repeat until their listeners start to repeat with them. Good speakers use couplets. They tie opposing thoughts together. Good speakers use meter. They make phrases that are predictable in their length. Good speakers let you know when to start listening for the next statement. Good speakers change their meter so that you know that you're at the end. Good speakers deliver messages in such a way that cause you to remember them, both because of what they said and how they said it. It's on purpose. They use this anaphora to tie it all together. When you see a list, when you see a heading, and this says, it could say anything. It could say vehicles I own, and number one could be a Chevrolet pickup truck, and number two could be a Blazer, and whatever. That you know it's a list that is a complete thought. If you see a heading with some bullets, you know it's such a thing. In rhetoric, if you take a group of sentences, and one after another, you begin each one the same way, the intention is to make you understand this is one thought. Okay? One of the things that we do that's a bad thing, it's an American thing, it's a church... Oops. Well, I think I'm okay. I still come across? It's a church thing, it's an American thing, and that's to take some little tiny bit of what it is that's said out of the middle and just remember or report that. And you notice that in the news? You know, some guy will get up and he'll make a speech, and if you go and listen to it, he said 10 things that were worth repeating in the news, and the only thing you see is some snippet that makes a point that the reporter wanted to make. They do that? Any of you think they do that? This is yes, okay? Don't you know people in the church do the same thing, as they take one verse possibly out of context, out of the Bible, and quote that because it makes the point that they want to make instead of looking at the whole thought? It's bad habit. We do it. If something is an anaphora, you know this is a complete thought. You ought to listen to the whole thing. Back up a few verses. Go forward a few verses. See, was this one thought, or did I just take one thing out of context? In this particular case, 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 10, is this anaphora. Paul wanted the whole thought together. He wanted us to know that Christians were expected to grow up when he said what he did about a child. Solomon wanted us to know that there's time and place for everything. And Jesus wanted us to know that if we follow him, there's going to be a price to pay. It's not all going to go well for us because of that. That we should expect to be persecuted. They wanted us to get that whole thought together. So, you've always known about this anaphora because you've seen them. You just didn't know we called it that. Or did any of you know we called that head tank? Okay, I had to look it up too, so don't feel bad. You've always known about this. People would begin something the same way to tie them together. But if you know that, part of the reason of telling you about this is to encourage you when you study the Scriptures, don't just take one verse. Look what it said before. Look what it said after. Look if it's tied together some way. Get the whole message, not just one verse worth, because you can come to the wrong conclusion. Let's go back and look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 one more time. And recognize that you're going to see an anaphora, the same words at the beginning of each statement. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice that five times John used the word, if we. Now today I would like your permission in something. If I say we, if I say you, if I say us, recognize that I'm talking about you, 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 and me. All of us together. Okay? So let me get by without having to do the boilerplate every single time. When I say you, I mean me too. Okay? So he's talking about we here. If we, five times. And if you read this passage, the way you read it is that words, those words, if we, just kept getting bigger in your mind as you hear it, because he's repeating them over and over again. I think you got the message. This message is one thought. And as important as it is, that one thought is not that Jesus will forgive us nearly so much as it is our relationship, our conditional relationship to sin. I looked up this word, if, first of all, to make sure it was in the Greek manuscripts, and it is. It's the word eon, E-A-N. That's G-1437, if you're the kind of person who looks up strong references. And it really is there, okay, if. And I looked up what this word means, and this word actually means if. Now, if you know English, you know what the word if means, but just let me explain. If somebody tells you, I had a great deal that came to, I'll give you this dollar if you can stand on your head, and I decided not to do that. So anyway, but think about this as an alternative. If you give me $3, I'll give you a hamburger. What happens if you don't give me $3? You don't get no hamburger. If you want the hamburger, you have to do the if, right? If, then. So, if something says if, and it says if you do this, then this, it means that you have to do the first to get the result. That's what it's talking about. So listen again to John 1. 6-10. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Walking in darkness is practicing sin. If somebody is practicing sin, if they're walking in darkness, they should not expect to have fellowship from the people who are following Christ. They shouldn't expect it. You shouldn't accept them. Don't do it. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to follow Him. Fellowship is the result of fellowship. You can't expect to have fellowship with other people that are following Jesus if you aren't following Him. We need fellowship, and we'll have fellowship. And we'll share in the cleansing of sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who do we think we're kidding? You know, this is one of those things that I don't know whether to do this because this is serious stuff, but you know that Sharon and I have been married for a few decades now, and this will probably come as a great surprise to you, but she's discovered some things where she thinks I could make some improvements. Okay? Can you identify with that? Okay. Who do we think we're kidding? You know, you remember when John Buck stood right here and he looked out that door and he said, observing the faults of another person is about as profound as observing that there are leaves on that tree? Some of you might remember him saying that. But it's the thing I remember that he said absolutely the most. You know, when you invite somebody to speak, it's usually because you think that they're a person of understanding. And I want to tell you something. I try to be a person of understanding. Now, I'm not claiming that I necessarily am or good at it, but I took the wheels off my wagon when I was 3 to see how it all went together. You know, I want to understand. And I remember it because my dad came out and saw that I'd taken it all apart, and he got really mad for some reason that I've never been able to understand. I put it all back together, and it worked. I don't know. Okay? But if somebody is a person of understanding, do you think that's generally a strength, a personality strength? This is a yes. This is a no. Well, let me tell you something. One of the plagues about being a person of understanding, you don't want to be 18 years old and a person of understanding. This is a formula for disaster. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Because one of the plagues of being a person of understanding is that people of understanding have a tendency to rely on their own understanding. Have you noticed that? And if I tell you about that about me, I wonder, are you surprised? You know, if you know me, you know that this is true. If I look back on my life, I know what I regret the most. If I could do it all over again, I know what I'd change. If I fail, I know what sin it is that has the absolute best chance of catching me. I know it. And if I think that nobody else here notices, the only person that I'm deceiving is me. I'm not deceiving any of you. I know it. And you think about what it is that is your weakness in your life. And it might be tied, it probably is tied to what is the strength in your life. If you think the other people that are sitting here with you in this room today haven't figured out that maybe there's sin in your life and you have some weakness, you have got another thing coming. It ain't true. Now, it may be that the elders don't know every single thing that you've ever done that you did wrong. But in general, whatever is your weakness, whatever is your sin, the people who know you know it. They might know it better than you do. You're kidding yourself. You are kidding yourself if you think other people don't notice it. And if you pretend that you don't have sin in your life when everybody else can see perfectly well that you do, that's a bad thing. Because there's only one fool there. And it's you. and use me here, okay? If you think you can hide your sin by simply not acknowledging it, pretending it doesn't exist, nobody else is going to notice, and if you just ignore it long enough, it's all going to go away, you are kidding yourself. Look at the next verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I looked up this word that says confess. G3670, Sam, if you're a Strong's kind of a guy. It's the Greek word homologio. This is an easy Greek word. Homo means the same. Logio means to speak. Okay? It literally means to speak the same. And what it means is for what is true and what you say to match. That's what it means. It can take on several different meanings. When Jesus said that we were supposed to confess Him before men, He used the same word, and it meant that we were supposed to acknowledge, to declare that this was true. It can mean that. It can mean to say something that you profoundly believe. It can mean a lot of different things. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I looked this up in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words too, and it says this specifically about this passage, and this is a quote, "To confess by way of admitting oneself guilty of what one is accused of, the result of inward conviction." In this case, it means to admit something. And in fact, if you go back in the thesaurus, you'll see that this word confess, that it actually has a couple of related words. It'll send you back to admit. And to admit, it will say, and admit means to agree because of persuasion. Acknowledge means to admit something that you would rather not. Confession means a formal acknowledgement. Does that fit with what we know about those three words? How does that fit with sin? John is telling us that the forgiveness of sins is conditional on us acknowledging that they exist, that there are sins. That's what he's telling us. He said, if we confess our sins, then Jesus will forgive you. He is faithful and righteous, and He'll forgive you. We come to bad habits about confession. We're not a people of confession anymore. This says if you don't confess it, you're not going to be forgiven it. Now, I think the thing that we've gotten into is that we have come to the point that we said, yeah, I said confess, and that means a formal acknowledgement, and we think that means that you got to walk down to the front and tell somebody something or give them a sheet of paper, and they get up and tell everybody else in the congregation what you said at the end of a sermon. That's not necessarily acknowledgement of sin. It has gotten us to the point that we tend not to confess at all until we have done something so bad and that we're so sure that everybody else knows it that we wouldn't be willing to admit it until we feel like that we ain't got anything to lose. Am I right here? Yeah. It's caused us to stop being people who confess, who acknowledge their sins. Now, I know in Matthew chapter 5, especially verses 23 and 24, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, that Jesus told His followers that sometimes when you sin, your sins affect other people, and part of confession and repentance is seeking to be reconciled with the person that you have offended. And sometimes there are sins that, yes, you do need to come down and make a public confession. Yes, there are sins that you need to go seek to be reconciled with the person you sinned against. Sometimes there are sins that you need to go tell the elders about. Sometimes there are sins that you need to go find a prayer partner who is going to pray with you to help you overcome that sin. Sometimes you just need to find somebody you can talk to and talk to them about your problem, what you can't deal with all by yourself. There are other kinds of acknowledgments of sin besides the formal one that we have grown accustomed to, the one that we don't do nearly often enough. Today, if you need to make a public confession, I suspect you know it. And if you don't, you know the elders are here to help you figure out that you do. Listen to the last verse. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Not even the faithful promise of Jesus and the precious and righteous blood of Jesus can cleanse you of sin that you are not willing to acknowledge. Jesus promised the whole world that he was going to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of your sins. And if you don't acknowledge it, you make it so that he can't do that, and you make him a liar. He can't do what he promised to do. And that's why he said, if that's the case, his word is not in you. If you're not admitting sin, then you're denying it. If you read commentaries, and you read commentaries about 1 John, they'll tell you that 1 John was written to combat the growing sect of Gnosticism. Now, John didn't mention the word Gnosticism anywhere in his book, and I don't know whether he was or not. For sure, he was teaching against some things that the Gnostics seemed to think they could do that was okay. Gnosticism, among other things, taught that the Gnostics themselves could not sin. They were incapable of sin. So when he said, if you deny that you sin, you're kidding yourself. Okay? But you have to acknowledge it. So maybe from that point he is. But you know what? You don't have to sign up and become a Gnostic for this to apply to you, do you? If you deny your own sin, if you fail to acknowledge your own sin, you're in the same boat as those people were. Listen to it one more time. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that forgiveness is only available to people who have acknowledged their sins. If you don't acknowledge your sin, you're denying them. In this world, people tend to ignore things and say because they ignore things long enough, they just go away. I doubt that that's true in the world, and I'm sure it's not true in the spiritual world. The consequences of sin last forever unless you acknowledge them and are forgiven from them. The message here today, and I thought about naming some sins. You know, Candace, I could probably come up with your sin and name that. Jay, I could probably come up with yours. Sharon, I could probably come up with yours. Dave Getz, I could probably come up with yours. I could probably name those, but you know what? That would miss the point. Because you probably have this thought, hey, he's preaching right at me. And I don't want to do that because I don't want to miss anybody. Because, yeah, I am preaching right at you. And me too. This is something that applies to absolutely everybody that's here today. There's nobody to leave out. If you say, I don't have any sin to confess, well, you need to go back and read this passage one more time. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. When is the last time you admitted your sin? When was the last time? Have you admitted sin to yourself? Have you admitted sin to God? Have you admitted sin to somebody who you sinned against? Have you admitted sin to the church or anybody in the church? Jesus can't forgive what you can't bring yourself to confess. Now, I don't expect everybody to stand up and come down to the front when this is all over. That may not be what's appropriate. Maybe for you it is. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you need to confess something to somebody who you've sinned against. Maybe you need to confess something privately to God. Maybe you need to go talk to one of the elders or all of the elders and talk about this some more. Perhaps you need to find a prayer partner, somebody that can help you work on what it is that is your sin and help you overcome it with the help of God. the important thing is that this applies to each and every one of us. And I hope and pray that every single person sitting in with the sound of my voice and listening to what John had to say to us here from the Scriptures responds to this in some way. And if you haven't made that confession for yourself, and if you haven't made that confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I want you to know that the church is ready for you here. You have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to be, like our brother read earlier, baptized like Jesus was if you're going to follow Him. That's what He did. That's what you got to do. You have to repent of your sins. All of those things are true. The elders are going to come forward in just a second. They stand ready to receive you and help you with all of this. The bride and the Spirit say, come. Won't you come as we sing? Thank you.